Now let's please turn in our Bibles to the passage that I read a little earlier, Exodus chapter 19. And I'm looking specifically this morning at just one verse. We're looking at verse 4, Exodus chapter 19, looking specifically at verse 4, where God says to Moses and then to relate unto the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's very likely, if you're a Christian, that you've got into a gospel conversation with a non-Christian, perhaps somebody in your family or somebody in your place of work, and you've got into a place where you're able to share the gospel and to tell this person that you believe the Bible, which states that Christ is the only way a person can be forgiven their sins, a person can be cleansed from their sins, and can then be taken to heaven when they die. He is the only Savior. And it is likely, given the country that we're living in today, the society in which we are living today, it is likely that the person to whom you are witnessing will at some point come back with a question like this: "Well, how can you be sure that the religion you follow, the faith that you follow, is the right one? And how come you're saying all the others, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, and so on, and they're all wrong? What is the difference between the faith that you follow and the faith that our Muslim colleagues follow or our Hindu colleagues follow? What's the big difference? Surely they're all the same." And of course, there's actually hundreds of answers to that question, why the Christian faith is unique. What is it that makes the Christian faith unique? There are hundreds of answers to that question. But there is one particular answer that you may not have thought of, which I believe will actually strike a chord with people, particularly people who follow other religions. You know, I used to be a Hindu for 23 years, and then I became a Christian. And I began to read and study the Bible. And I say this, one of the things that really struck me about the Bible, I'm going to bring it to you this morning. One of the things that really struck me about the Bible was so different to the religion that I used to follow in Hinduism. And it is this. In the Bible, before God commands his people to do something, he explains to them what he has done for them and who they are. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. Do you know this is true? Before God issues commands to his people, before God says to his people, "I would like you to do this, I would like you to do this, I would like you to do this," before God issues commands, he first, as it were, sits down with his people and explains to them what he has done for them and who they are as a result of what he has done for them. When you read the Quran, or you read the Hindu scriptures or the Buddhist scriptures, you never find anything like that. The commands are there, yes. You must observe Ramadan and you must go on Hajj to Mecca and so on. Or the Hindu food laws and the Hindu laws of idolatry and so on. They're all there. But never will you find in those religious books God, whichever God they're following, reasoning with his people and saying, "Let me explain to you what I have done for you, and let me explain to you who you are as a result of my works, so that when you obey my commands, you're obeying my commands with this knowledge that you are a blessed people." But God does it. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. And we've seen that Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God has redeemed them, and God has now brought them to Mount Sinai. And when we read from chapter 20 onwards, we are reading the commands of God. From chapter 20, God begins to issue commands, as it is His right to do so. He is the God. So in chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. And then if you flick through your Bible and just look at the headings, laws about altars, laws about slaves, laws about restitution, laws about social justice, laws about Sabbath and festivals and so on. There are all these rules that are to come. And then there will be rules about how they are to construct a tent of meeting so that they can then meet with your God in the Holy of Holies and so on. How they can bring sacrifices, and that will be followed by that, the laws regarding sacrifices. So a whole load of commands are about to come. But before God issues those commands, in chapter 19, which is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible, in chapter 19, God first sits down with His people and reasons with them, speaks to them, and tells them what He has done for them and who they are as a result of that. You find the same pattern in the New Testament. You look at the words of Jesus, you look at the writings of the apostles, and you will see this pattern. God never just says, do that. If you're a parent here, and you're a wise parent, you won't do that either. I always think, I hope I'm not judging anybody here, but I always think, you know, you sometimes hear a parent say in the supermarket or something like that, do that, and the child says, why? Just do it. Well, I'm sure I did that sometimes as well. But as I've studied the Bible, you think, actually, it is much easier if you say to the child, now let's think this one through. And I think children find it much easier once they've been informed as to who they are, what is their relationship with you, why you're asking them to do certain things. They're much more eager to do it. Because what God wants is heartfelt, willing, and joyful obedience. God doesn't just want obedience with gritted teeth and clenched fists. And this is how He brings about that obedience in His people. Now, as I've said, chapter 19 is one of the most important passages in the Bible, and I'm actually going to be in this passage a few weeks. We're not going to rush into chapter 20. I'm going to be picking out verses in chapter 19 because it is such an important passage, and to see this teaching about what God has done and what it means for the people of Israel. So this morning we're looking particularly at verse 4, and we're looking at it under this heading, the blessings of salvation. In other words, God is saying to Israel, before I ask you to do anything, I want to inform you that I have blessed you. I want you to be mindful of this. You're a blessed people. You have received much. I have done much for you. And you've received many blessings as a result of the works that I've done on your behalf. I want you to understand that. And I want you to remember these blessings. Every time you hear a command, remember the blessings. Don't just look at the command. Remember the blessings. You read the words of Moses later on in the books of the Bible, the first five books. You read the words of the prophets later. And they're always taking the people back to the blessings they've received. Before they say to the people, do this that you may follow God. So this verse 4 brings to our attention some blessings that God has granted Israel. And then we will continue to look at others. These are not the only blessings. There are others in this passage. I didn't want to deal with all of them in one sermon. Three things I have for you this morning from verse 4. Three blessings that God has given to the people of Israel, and they are to remember those before the laws come. And I'm just going to walk through verse 4, just pick out the various bits in it. And the first is this. God defeated Pharaoh. God defeated Pharaoh. It says right there at the beginning of verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now you remember the story. We've been looking at Exodus for a number of months now. You remember the story. They were in Egypt and they were completely under the power of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had realized that this large group of Israelites within their own borders could become a matter of insecurity for them. They could be a danger to them. If another nation declared war on Egypt, within Egypt, there could be a fifth column who side with their enemies, and so Egypt is in trouble. And so the Egyptians decided to exterminate the Israelites, to kill all of them. And they tried various methods. Now the Israelites were completely helpless. The Israelites couldn't just say one day, we are leaving, we're emigrating, we're moving out. They couldn't do it. They were under the power of the Egyptians. They were slaves. They were forced into labor, and that labor became harder and harder. They could do nothing about it except cry out to God, because they had this enemy, and the enemy was all powerful. And the enemy had held them, and they could do nothing to free themselves from that enemy. And God here reminds them of this. And God says to them, do you remember what happened in Egypt? Do you remember how you were completely under the power of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Do you remember how you could do nothing about your condition? Do you remember how you cried out to me? Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember how the water of the Nile turned into blood? Do you remember how there were frogs everywhere? Do you remember how it was darkness day after day when the sun went out? Do you remember those plagues? Do you remember the last plague, the Passover night, when God himself walked through the land of Egypt? This is what it says in chapter 12. And how he took the life of the firstborn of the Egyptians. But because the Israelites had obeyed God and had killed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, he passed over their houses. And he says to them, do you remember how in the middle of the night, Pharaoh, an utterly defeated king, summons Moses and says to Moses, go. It's a cry of defeat. Go. We've had enough. Because your God has defeated us. Now, when we've looked at Exodus and the events of the Exodus, we've noted that these aren't just historical events. We've noted that these are historical events with spiritual application for us today. Because the New Testament uses the events of Exodus as a picture of our salvation. And the New Testament says that just as they were slaves in Egypt, so we at one time were slaves of sin. And just as God sent to them a redeemer in Moses, God has sent to us a redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Moses, or God through Moses, defeated Pharaoh, so the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan by his death on the cross of Calvary. And just as Moses released the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, so Christ has redeemed us, brought us out of slavery. All this is picture language, you see. It is real history, but it also has this spiritual aspect to it. Excuse me. It has this spiritual aspect to it. And when the New Testament speaks about the death of Christ, it speaks about the defeat of Satan. I want to refer you to some verses in the letter to the Hebrews. And this is what it says. This is chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And it's speaking about Christ becoming human. Since therefore, the children, this is about us, we, the children, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, we are human beings with flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things. Christ became human. He was as human as we are. Why? That through death he might destroy, look at that word, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You can see echoes, can't you, of the Exodus there. Because he's talking about how they were slaves and in fear, and how Christ has defeated the great enemy and released them from that power of death and the fear, so that they're no longer subject to lifelong slavery. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. God is saying to the children of Israel, I'm about to give you my law. And you obey because you're able to obey. Because you're no longer slaves in Egypt. You see, if God had come to the children of Israel in Egypt while they were still slaves, and God had given to them the Ten Commandments, you shall worship no other God, and you shall keep the Sabbath. And if God had given to them commands regarding the building of the tent of meeting and the holy place and the holy of holies, well, God could have given all those commands, and God could have spoken really clearly, and all the commands could have been given in simple, clear language, and Moses could have carried the commands to the children of Israel in simple, clear language. But none of them could have been able to do anything, because they were always laboring for their slave masters. They weren't free to obey the commands. But God has redeemed them. And God has brought them out of that slavery. And so now they're able to keep the commands that he gives to them, because they're no longer under the slavery of the Egyptians. When he says to them that he will build this tent of meeting, and he will bring animal sacrifices, and there will be this covenant relationship, they were able to do it. And this is how the New Testament speaks about our redemption. I'm not going to turn to it now, but later, if you would read Romans chapter 6, it is in Romans chapter 6 that Paul speaks about Christians, and he says to them, you were once slaves of sin. He says twice in that chapter, you were once slaves of sin. But he says, you are no longer slaves of sin. Because you died with Christ, and you were raised to new life with Christ, and you are now new creation in Christ. You've been redeemed from that slavery. It's an interesting passage, because the Romans were saying, why don't we go back into sin? And he says, this is foolishness. This is rather like the Israelites saying, hey, we're here at Sinai having been redeemed from that slavery. Why don't we go back and be slaves of the Egyptians again? He said, this is foolishness. You don't do that. You have been redeemed. And what God gives you to do, you are to obey, because you're able to obey. Because Christ has defeated your great enemy. And he has redeemed you. Now, I'm not saying, and the Bible isn't saying, that the devil is now completely powerless. But I am saying he is a defeated foe. And the New Testament does make this point very clear, that we are no longer the slaves of sin. And we are to be the children of righteousness. And we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we are to pursue righteousness. We are to live as the children of light, the children of freedom, because Christ has set us free. There is a foolishness about a Christian, a born-again Christian, who allows himself to be trapped by some sin and won't let go of that sin because he enjoys the pleasures of that sin. It is illogical and it is foolish. We are the children of light. We are the children of God. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. So God, in the first place, then reminds them that he has defeated Pharaoh. The second thing, still in verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. It's an interesting phrase. It doesn't say how I brought you out of slavery to sin, which is what he did. Slavery to the Egyptians, which is what he did. But he actually uses this language of an eagle. I bore you on eagle's wings. And it's the first time that the eagle is mentioned in the Bible. And you have to look into it and say, what is all this? Now, I think that there are two things that God is saying here. He is reminding the children of Israel that He has been gracious to them. Meaning He has been kind and merciful and has not dealt with them as their sins deserved. Remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were not sinless. They were actually idolaters. Because nobody is sinless. So when God redeemed them, He didn't redeem them because they were worthy of redemption. He redeemed them because He is gracious. And gracious means He gives blessing where judgment is due. And I take it from this word, I bore you. It's a strange Hebrew word. And it carries with it this idea of a tender, kind work of God. The word is used in other parts of the New Testament in slightly different format. But it carries with it this idea of a tenderness, a kindness. And so God is saying to the Israelites, you were slaves in Egypt, and I came to you, and I was gracious and kind and merciful to you. But I think the idea of eagle also carries with it strength. And I guess most of us here will know Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, where God gives that wonderful promise to the children of Israel, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the eagle there is kind of used as a figure of strength. He says to them, you are weary and you're tired and you're worn out. But if you wait upon the Lord, you shall renew your strength and you shall mount up with wings like eagles. So God is saying to the children of Israel, you were once slaves in Egypt, and I displayed grace and I displayed power. Because those were the two great characteristics of God that were seen in the deliverance of the children of Israel. Grace. They were as sinful as the Egyptians. Later in the Old Testament, you read that the Israelites were actually idolaters. Joshua says to them, put away the idols that your fathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt. Ezekiel talks about how the children of Israel, in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, how the children of Israel had fallen into idolatry when they were in Egypt. So they were idolatrous as well. But God was gracious. And whereas God judged the Egyptians for their idolatry, He passed over the Israelites out of grace and in great power. And of course, the deliverance of the children of Israel was a display of power. All those plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and taking 2 million Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness. The great power of God at work in saving them. Now, why does God speak about this? Why does He speak to the children of Israel about grace and power? I think it's because He wants them to meditate on His great character when they are given His law. You know, the problem with the law is that we always focus on the law. And we always begin to think, now how shall I do this and how shall I make sure that I don't fall foul? And this is why the Bible, yes, the Bible has laws. We can't run away from this. I certainly don't believe that now that we're in the age of grace, the law is trash and we have nothing to do with it. That's a heresy. The law, particularly the Ten Commandments, which are coming up in chapter 20, have relevance for the Christian today. We are to obey the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not saying we earn our salvation by obeying the Ten Commandments. Notice the order in Exodus itself. Redemption comes before the law. So they weren't redeemed because they obeyed the law. The law was given after redemption. Redemption was by grace. But the law was given then to direct them in their daily lives. And so when God gives to us His law, you go into the New Testament. and you read the commands of God, how we are to be kind to one another, how we are to be gracious to one another, how our speech is to be seasoned with grace, how we are to be very careful what thoughts we have about one another. We're not to judge one another, but we're always to be accepting of each other. We don't tolerate sin, but we accept one another. And we make sure that we are a united church walking under the grace of God. All these commands. And the Bible here says to us, when God commands, He's actually saying to us, you are to meditate on my great character when you have the law. So here He's revealing or reminding them of His power when He saved them and of His grace. We have been saved by a God who is powerful and gracious. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to speak to you very directly about what the Bible says about you. And the Bible says to you, if you're not a Christian, you are still a slave of sin. And you cannot save yourself. You can do nothing about your condition. You cannot just walk out of your slavery. You have no power to do it. You need Christ. You're in exactly the same position as the Israelites were in Egypt. You need God. You need Christ. You must call out upon Him. You must ask Him to be gracious to you and to save you by His power. You must ask Him to cleanse you and wash you and forgive you through His death on the cross of Calvary. So God reminds them that He defeated Pharaoh. And God reminds them that He delivered them from slavery. And then thirdly and finally, still in verse 4, He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God reconciled Israel to Himself. How I brought you to myself. Now I've stopped at verse 4, but actually verse 5 onwards develops this theme. And much of the rest of chapter 19 then is this relationship between Israel and God, what we call the covenant. Because God immediately then begins to speak about the covenant and about who they are. So He says in verse 5, now therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So this is what it's about, that God hasn't left them as orphans. God didn't just come to them in Egypt, release them from slavery, took them into the wilderness and say, right, now you're on your own, make the best you can out of your lives, do the best you can. Doesn't do that. He brings them out of slavery. He brings them out into the wilderness. And He then makes a covenant with them. And He says, I am your God and you are my people. And I will protect you and I will provide for you and I will take you to your eternal home or to your promised land. And it's a wonderful reminder for us that God has reconciled us to Himself. These are the wonderful blessings of salvation. Satan has been defeated. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin. And we are now the beloved children of God. Have you noticed how often in the New Testament, God, particularly through Christ, or when Christ speaks, or through the apostles, when He talks about the law, love is always there. Have you noticed that? If you love me, you shall keep my commandments. You read particularly the writings of John, and how love and law seem to go together. Because God is saying, I love you and you are to love me. And you are to express your love for me by keeping the commandments. So obedience isn't just an optional extra. Obedience is our declaration of our love for God. And that's why John says, the person who says he loves God, but then doesn't obey the commandments is a liar. Friends, we are a privileged people. We are a blessed people. God has redeemed us from slavery to sin. And God has reconciled us to Himself as His beloved children. And God loves us with an eternal love. If you're a Christian here today, God loves you, and He will never stop loving you. And the intensity of His love will never decrease. I think we sometimes find this difficult to grasp, because you have a big fall into sin. You do something absolutely terrible, and Christians are capable of doing terrible things. And you might think to yourself, well, maybe God doesn't love me with the same intensity as He did yesterday. Look at this fall that I've had. Now, I'm not trying to give you a license to sin, but I am saying this. The intensity of God's love for His children never changes. You see, love comes from the very heart of God. God is love. So if the intensity changes, it means God's character must change, and God's character doesn't change. You don't find that there is a change in God's character. God is love. That's a reality. So He loves. And He loves us as His beloved children. And He delights in us. I think we sometimes find it difficult to believe this, that God actually likes me, is actually pleased to have me as His child, actually loves me, and is delighted in me. And you know that is true. And once we realize these things, it's liberating. We live the Christian life with a heart, because we know we are loved of God. So He reminds them of the blessings of salvation. God has defeated Pharaoh. God has defeated, has released Israel from slavery. And God is reconciled to Himself, His people. And all of those apply to us today in the new covenant at a greater level, because it is not through Moses, but it is through Christ. Well, may the Lord help us to understand His word and to live by it. Let's come to Him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this reminder of the blessings that we enjoy in salvation. We thank You, Lord, that You have indeed redeemed us and brought us to Yourself in Christ. And we thank You that today we are Your beloved children. We pray, O God, that we might be obedient. We pray, O God, that we might be those who love the word of God and live by it, because we love the Lord Himself. Amen.